I'm grateful for the privilege of being here and enjoying the fellowship in this lovely place. It has been rich to be together in the Lord. May I read a few passages from the New Testament, one from the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and two other short passages in the Pauline writings. Luke 17, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they were on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing along the borders of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go and show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? And he said unto him, Arise, and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And being asked by the Pharisees, When the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall ye say, Lo, here or there. For, lo, the kingdom of God is within you. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, he is talking about the delineation or the devolution of religion. In verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and deity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was due. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but also consent with them that practice them. In the Corinthian letter, in chapter 3, Paul speaks in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple or a tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you. Let no man deceive himself. If any man think of himself to be wise among you in this world or this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter, Paul is here speaking as he writes from his imprisonment in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 4. And these verses are the mental hygiene of the mind in many ways. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance, your gentleness, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison or guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable or reverend, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, of gracious report, things that are gracious, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think, meditate, take account of these things. The things which ye both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Our dear Savior, how do we thank thee with words for what wells up in our hearts in gratitude for all that thou art and for all that thou hast ever been to thy people and what thou art to each one of us today and what you desire to be to us when we open our hearts to thy marvelous grace. We thank thee for the fellowship we've had together and for the kind hands of those who have served us so graciously in thy name. We ask now as we meditate together and worship for the last time in this particular experience of retreat that thou would bless our hearts. Give unto us the right attitudes, the right motivations. Give us the right spirit towards thee and one another. And in thy love may we grow. And in thy truth may we expand not only in knowledge, but in thine indwelling Christ, in thine indwelling power, O Christ, may we become mature in thee. Guide us as we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It was some years ago I happened to be seeking something which I didn't find, but I found something for which I wasn't seeking. And that's always an interesting experience. I inadvertently stumbled into the studio of an artist in stained glass windows. He was a very gracious gentleman. When I came in, he said, "Have you ever been in a studio like this?" And I said, "No, sir." After I'd introduced myself, he said, "Would you like to look around?" And I said, "You're very thoughtful." He showed me some of the lovely designs which they had painted and created by their artist. Then we went back into the studio where men with varying skills were cutting deftly portions of stained glass. Some of them as artists were painting the glasses, then they were being fired if that was necessary, and then they were being leaded in and then crated and shipped out to grace chapels and cathedrals and churches all over the Middle West. They were making mosaics. Now, a mosaic happens to be a picture or design made out of parts. It may be a lovely ring for my lady, which is made out of some precious stones. It may be a table in the parlor, which has been made out of variegated colors and sizes and shapes of wood. It may be some kind of a design made out of tile. It may be a window. A mosaic is just a design or a picture made out of parts. This morning, I should like to paint a small mosaic for you, and the significant theme is gratitude. If you're aware of the mature Christian life, no man is ever mature in Christ until he begins to be thankful at the bottom of his heart. When you understand the nature of sin, much of the mental ill health which we have and the aberrations which take us are because we will not pause as a life of love to thank God for all that we have. This is the reason why men fell in the Garden of Eden. And instead of being thankful for all that they had, they were discontented because of the one thing that they didn't have. The portions of my mosaic are portions of Scripture which we read, parts. The first is in the 17th chapter of Luke. The narrative is very simple. Jesus was passing along the borders of Samaria, and he met 10 men who were lepers. And they cried out, saying, "Master, Master, have mercy on me." Lepers have been a sad people throughout the years. I have had the privilege of ministering to lepers here and there across the world. It was Good Friday one day in the southern part of India, where I went out from the great Vellore Hospital to the place where they're helping lepers. I was there for quite a while. For the three-hour service, I listened to them sing. I talked to them about Jesus Christ. And then I went over into the hospital and saw what was happening. Some who had had no nose, their bridge had decayed. And they were taking little bridges and building them and putting them up in above their lip so that they would now look more normal. Taking hair and grafting it on their eyebrows, they were taking their fingers, which had become atrophied and unable to move, and they were now restructuring the tendons. And then they were saying, "Now I have 10 fingers, and they called it 10 fingers for God. When I was there, they wanted to have my picture taken with them, and I put my arms around them, and they smiled, and they were thankful for what God has done. Lepers have always been a problem to society, and in many places they have cried, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." They have been sent away from their homes in many places. They have been a pariah and could not circulate. Here were 10 of these dear people. There are today in the world thousands upon thousands of them. In India and South India, there are literally thousands of lepers. It used to be the scourge in our part of the world, as you may know. From the 2nd century to the 7th, likely, in Europe, the great plague was leprosy. And there were thousands and thousands of lepers. In the providence of God, now we have been given the blessing of God to overcome this, and there's very little leprosy among us. But these 10 men cried out, and they cried out from afar. And their simple word was, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He goes to these men who had been cast off from society, unafraid to touch them. He goes to them and said, "What would you?" And they said, "Good Master, we do not ask for wealth. We do not ask for attention. We do not ask for prestige and achievement. All we ask for, will you make us clean?" And putting arms around them, he said, "I will. You will be clean. Now you go to the priest. You go through the ceremonial ablutions of the Mosaic Law. And as you go, you will be cleansed. And after he approves your cleansing, you can go back home." And they started on their way, 10 of them, with muscles which were atrophied, parts of hands and parts of feet, unclean flesh. And as they run, lo and behold, they become stronger. And finally, these burned off muscles and hands become strong again, and parts become whole, and they find themselves running. And one of them stops and says within himself, "I am clean. I am clean. I haven't been home in 19 years. In all those 19 years, I've never met and experienced the warm embrace of my family. I've never had anyone say,
Oh, we're so glad you came home tonight. I've been a pariah. I've never been able to go into the synagogue or the temple. I've never been able to go into the marketplace. I stood apart and cried out in my loneliness, unclean, unclean, do not come near. But now I'm clean. But I must go back and thank Jesus. So he runs the long way back to the Savior. And as he sees the Savior in his gratitude, he falls at his feet and kisses his feet and says, Master, my thanks, I am now clean. And the Lord looks down and touches him. And he said, my son, were there not 10 of you cleansed? Aye, Lord, 10? Or where are the 9? And then turning to the multitude, he said, was there only one that returned, and he a Samaritan, to thank God? And then he says to this simple, cleansed leper, thy faith, my son, hath made thee whole. Go in peace. The first question which you should ask yourself, dear friends, day after day after day, where do you number yourself? Do you number yourself with the 1 or with the 9? For be sure of this in our culture, for every 9 people who find themselves going back into the house of God to thank God for the gifts of life, there are only every one that does, there are 9 persons that go on their way and do not thank God for as much as a bowl of soup or a crust of bread. Are we thankful? The second portion of the mosaic happens to be in the first chapter of John, or the first chapter of Romans. Paul is here speaking concerning the devolution of religion. And what is he saying? Well, the things of God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being his everlasting power and deity, that men may be without excuse. Now, if you've ever studied a course in cultural anthropology or in the philosophy of religion, you will know what the normal teaching is. That religion began in some far distant place in a primitive culture, if there was culture, props in a damp, dank, drafty cave, where men looked out and saw thunder and lightning, and then this animistic concept arrived, and they believed that everything was populated by spirits. Then gradually you had polydemonism and polytheism, and then you had henotheism, where there's one God for me and one God for you. My God is the God of the hills, and your God is the God of the valleys. And if you want to draw me into battle, you bring me down to the valleys, and that's where I lose. And if I want to draw you into battle, I draw you up in the mountains, because my God is the top sovereign in the mountains. And then finally you came to the monotheism of the 8th century prophets with Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah, and ultimately to the fine ethical insights of Jesus of Nazareth and the universal concepts of monotheism, which came out of the Semites who have given us Judaism and Christianity and Islam. And that is normally the pattern that you hear. It all began from the low levels of the primitive, the subanthropoid, up through these primitive stages, up to what you have now, the Cro-Magnon and Homo sapiens. Now, Paul says that's not the way it began at all. Religion began not in any crude primitive way. It began when God revealed himself to our foreparents, Adam and Eve, and they rejected. And you have them rejecting God, they wouldn't give thanks, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and finally they changed the glory of God to the likeness of a man, or a bird, or a beast, or a creeping thing. And what you have today, in all the strange kind of religions in the world, are the result of man's repudiation of God, and he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature and the thing, rather than God himself. Now, we're grateful today in the fields of anthropology, this is beginning to be revealed. And all the insights we have into the nature of anthropology is that the first conception of God is a simple God. It's a high God. It's a father God. It's a primitive concept. It's a concept of a creator God. Now, while they may worship animistic beings, nevertheless, they believe in the high God. If you study Chinese civilization, which I have, you find that monotheism antedated polytheism and the present concepts of animism in China by centuries. This is true in the study of Sumerian and Semitic religion. Here is Stephen Langford of Oxford, brilliant professor he was. And as he writes, he says, we have no indication whatever that Sumerian or Semitic religions, which means that out of which the Jews have revealed to us the nature of God, ever had anything to do with polytheism and demonism. This is true of Stephen Langdon, Oxford, P. Wilhelm Schmidt, Berthollet, Leroy, Blum Ernst. There isn't time to go into the background of it. But this is what God says, and today men are coming to realize this, that the primitive concept of God was a high God, a personal God, who revealed himself to our foreparents, and we have been decaying ever since. And this is the reason we have all the aberrations in religion and demonism and astrology and whatever you have today. People have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshipped and served Satan and evil rather than the dear Lord. But what has that to do with thanksgiving? Well, did you notice how men lost their knowledge of God? Being knowledgeable of God, they would not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. If you want to take, for example, a fairly accurate barometer of your own spiritual life, you begin to ask yourself, how thankful am I? And because we don't do this, we begin to rebel against God, we become discontented in the state in which we are, and then we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And finally, we wind up in culture, as Paul says, in homosexuality and lesbianism, which is the depth of the depravity of a soul who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and becomes merely on the low levels of animals, and that's worse than animals, because male animals don't cohabit with male animals, and female animals don't cohabit with female animals. That's when a man becomes lower than the beast. Thank God. Isn't this the problem in Genesis? Adam and Eve were placed in a paradise. If you think it's beautiful in this spot in the spring or in the fall or in the summer or in the winter, what must Eden have been? If you think it's beautiful to look out from Denver and see the crown of Mount Evans snow-capped as you can in this time of year, what must Eden have been? It was a paradise. Everything that one's heart could desire. And you had God Himself. But instead of being thankful for what they had, they were discontented for the one thing that they didn't have. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that hour that you do, you will surely die. That's true to the psychology of the daily newspaper. It's true to the psychology of our life. With all the blessings of life, what do we focus on? We focus on the one privilege that we don't have. We focus on the one thing that we have been denied. We focus on the one thing that happens to be a problem instead of thanking God for all the blessings of life. And when you do, you begin to lose your Christian maturity and your vitality, and you'll exchange the truth of God for any kind of a lie, and Satan will con you to believe that God is a monster and he doesn't have your interests at heart. And if he did, he wouldn't leave you in the circumstance in which you find yourself. Now, the third portion of the Mosaic happens to be over in the Philippian letter. This is chapter 4, verse 4. Where is Paul? He's in a Mamertine dungeon. It's not very pleasant to be shackled to a quaternion of soldiers which turned on the fourth hour of the day and night. That's not very pleasant. Prisons in those days had none of the problems, had none of the niceties which we have in our penology, even though all we can say today about penology is that criminals, the prisons are terrible, they're terrible. Well, they never had anything as lovely as a prison in Paul's day. You were in a Mamertine dungeon. Damp, dank, drafty, moist. It wasn't very pleasant. And Paul was shackled there. Now, why was he shackled there? Because of what he had done in the name and by the command of Jesus Christ. Now he's writing over to the Philippians. He had been in prison in the Philippian jail. He understood that. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why did he say the second time? They'd think, well, he must have made a mistake, or the scribe made a mistake. How could you rejoice in a Mamertine dungeon, shackled to a soldier? No, that's what I said in the first time. Again, I'll say it so you don't misunderstand. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but notice, in everything with prayer and supplication, in a spirit of thankfulness, let your requests be made known unto God. For the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall be yours. Now, Paul is saying that life is a balance. It is. On the one side of the balance, you have your concerns and your responsibilities and your obligations and the things which are your life. On the other hand, the blessings and the gifts of God. On the other hand, you have your problems. You have your concerns. You have your needs. Now, what are you going to focus on? If you focus on your problems and your needs and your particular difficulties, lo and behold, you'll be weighed in the balance and found wanting. If you focus on the blessings of God and all the things which He has given you, including the adequacy of Himself, lo and behold, you will find peace in the Lord. Life, as we look at it, always has problems. The Lord said, in the world you have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now you can look at the tribulations and be so disorganized in your life that you're depressed and defeated and have no joy. Or you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and He can be the joy of your life. What are you going to look at? And everybody has a right to be thankful. Nobody has a right to be unthankful, but we focus on attention on those things which give us pause to be unthankful. I happened to be leaving a church. It was a lovely church. I had gone back to the vestry room to take off my gown. I had taken my top coat, put it on, and my hat in my hand and my little valise, and was walking out the back of the church when a woman of mature years came. She said, Dr. Smith, could I talk with you a moment? I said, certainly, I have no reason to press on. Let's go. So we went back in one of the little parlors of the church and sat down. What was her problem? Well, her problem was a bitterness of heart. She said, I have a bitterness towards God, and she said, I know it's wrong and I can't get rid of it. I said, why are you bitter? Well, she said, it's because of my son. My son was a fine young man, a godly young man. He happened to love the Lord. He was clean of appearance and fine of heart. As a matter of fact, he hoped to go into the gospel ministry. He was called into the military. He was down in Texas, and he was running for a fly ball when he happened to run into a support wire that was holding up a telephone line. He was injured internally, and I went down with Father. He lingered for 3 days, and he died. And I have said, God, why did you take him? In our community, there's creeps that are running around that are smell both physically and morally. They're a dissolute person. They're disobedient to their parents. They're anything but what they ought to be, and they still live. And my godly Christian son, and we need so many more of them, who wanted to be into the gospel ministry, and you take him home. Now, this doesn't add up to me. And she said, I have this bitterness in my soul. And she said, I know it's wrong. Now, you don't say to a mother, well, now just skip it, madam. You have a dead son. That's okay. What do you try to get her to see? You try to get her to see the other side of the problem. I said, Mother, have you ever thanked God that you didn't lose your son, that he's now home with Jesus Christ? You need sorrow for him. He's seen the Lord if he loved the Lord. And now you have a mature son in the presence of God. Do you thank God for a Savior, that when your son died, he went home? I said, Mother, have you ever thanked God that you had a son? I counsel with a good many people, and many times there's a lonely young man or a lonely young woman that comes into my office and say, I don't even have a husband, I don't have a wife, I wish I had, I yearn to have a home of my own. I said, you had a husband. How many times I've talked to young people and they were never able to have a child of their own? You had a child. How many times I've talked to parents whose children grew up to be a shame and rejected them? They were disobedient to their father and mother. They went off into all kinds of sin, and the father and mother have come to me in heartbreak and said, what can I do? I said, you not only had a home, you had a son that grew up to become a God-fearing young man. I said, you have had a little boy to look into your face and call you mother. And I said, my dear, you can do one of two things. You can thank God that you had a son for 19 years and that loved you. And in the providence of God, you were able to guide his footsteps alight to know and just love the Savior. You can turn your face to Jesus Christ and say, Savior, I want to thank you. I was a mother for 19 years, and that my son is now home with you. Or you can turn your face to God and curse him because you didn't have a boy for 20 years. She began to weep. She said, I've sinned mightily, haven't I? I said, you have, my dear. God wanted your son to come home, and you're going to be in rebellion. There are two pitchers that came to the fountain. The one pitcher always said when it came back, "You know, I find that no matter how often I go away from this fountain full, I always have to come back empty." And the other pitcher smiled and said, "I find it the opposite. I find that no matter how often I come to this fountain empty, I can always go away full." It's your attitude, dear people. Life and its circumstances don't change, but you do. Dear woman came to me, and she said to me one morning, she says, "Dr. Bob," I said, "Yes." She said, "I haven't told you this, but," she said, "I am really troubled." And I said, "Why is this?" "Well," she said, "I have been to the medical clinic down in Iowa City, and they say I have terminal cancer and I'm going to die. I was at Mayo Clinic 9 years ago when I had cancer. I was operated on, and they said, 'We think it's been cared for. If it comes back, then you won't have much choice.' They say now it's terminal." Now, she said, "I'm willing to face this," but she said, "My son is coming home this week." And she said, "I don't want to face him with the fact that I am his mother. I'm under the sentence of death." Now, what do you say? I said, "Mother," her husband was gone, I said, "do you thank God for what's happening? I remember a few years ago, months ago now, when you came into our little prayer service where I was a part, and you said your son was missing in action, and you despaired of ever seeing him again. We prayed that if it was the God's will, he might be spared. Then you remember when you got the word from the Red Cross, from your daughter-in-law, that she had heard that your son was in a prison camp and that he was well. This was during the last World War. Then you remember when you got word back that during the retreat of the German forces, the men improperly clothed and shod were going through certain winter areas, and some of them were falling by the way, and now your son is coming home. Do you thank God for him?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you thank God that the Lord gave you 9 years while your husband was dead to guide the footsteps of your little son till he became a mature man in Jesus Christ?" "Yes." I said, "Has God been good to you in 9 years?" "So good." I said, "Has he let you look into his face in the scriptures and given you joy in time of adversity?" "Yes, I have." I said, "Mother, all I can say to you is, if you will focus attention on the things which God has done and lay your problem of cancer and your needs before the Lord in a spirit of thankfulness, the peace which passeth all understanding shall be yours. This is his promise. And you can face your son come Friday when he comes next week with a joyful heart." She went out of church that next Sunday morning. No one knew but I and she. And she grasped my hand a little firmly and she smiled. She said, "I have found it. I found it. The peace of God." What are we going to focus on? The things that we don't have or the things that we do? We're going to focus on our problems, on our limitations, on our loneliness, and our frustrations, and our moods, and the unideal circumstances? We're going to have that every day. That's life. If all Jesus would have focused on was the fact that his family didn't understand him, that Judas betrayed him, that Peter denied him, that all through the ministry he was hounded and finally killed, he never would have been our Savior. But what did he do? In the midst of the agonies of Gethsemane before he went out, he said, as he stood up after the Lord's Supper, which was a commemoration of his death, "Let us sing a hymn." And our Savior stood up and sang a hymn. And if you know the ceremonies of the Jewish law, they were singing the great Hillel, which in our hymnody would be "Praise God." Who for the joy that was set before him? Why do we compile statistics of the evils of life? Why do we not compile statistics of the good? Why do we always look on the problem side and not on those things which are on the good side? Because of the nature of our discontent and the nature of our thankful hearts. Paul in a Mamertine dungeon who had lived and in suffering and in shipwreck three times, the book of the Acts tells us once, a day and a night in the deep, there's no allusion to this in the scriptures except that he says it happened. He was beaten, he was hungry, he was in thirst, he was in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, he was persecuted, he was abused, he was hounded, and here he is now, not even able to circulate and go out and preach, which was his heart, and sitting in a damp, dank, drafty dungeon, he says as he looks into the face of the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, my Philippians. The Lord is here with me. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication in a spirit of thankfulness. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall give you a protected heart. The fourth portion of the mosaic happens to be over in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And what does he say? Well, he's saying here, in simple style, all things are yours. Whether a Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether the world or life or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are God, Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, the Corinthians were quarreling over preachers. This seems to be a favorite indoor sport in some churches. Here was Paul, here was Apollos, this was the brilliant young orator, and here was Peter, and they're quarreling. And some of them saying, now the fellow that we want is the Apostle Paul. Now that man is the one we want. Could you ever know anybody that could go down deeper and come up with more profound understanding of the truth? That man is a brilliant scholar. He's an exegete. He knows the truth. And that man can talk on, and our hearts are nourished by the dear Lord. And some of them said, yes, did you know anybody that could go down deeper and come up drier than the Apostle Paul? And the brother has no terminal facilities at all. As a matter of fact, what did he do over in Troas? He talked half the night long until some young bud couldn't stand anymore. He falls asleep, and he falls down. They pick him up for dead. What we want is this 20-minute quickie business. If he can't catch oil or touch oil in 20 minutes, let him stop boring. We want to go home and get our wild rice and our wild duck, this long business. You know well and good that the Holy Spirit knocks off at 12 high noon. He runs by a chronometer. Nobody's saved after 12 noon. If the fellow doesn't know how to quit, let's get rid of him. Someone else says, we like this man, Apollos. He's the man. He's really a young person. And you know, the problem of the church is the problem of the pastor. That's it. You just have a nice, as the older son said in the prodigal son, give us a kid, meaning a kid preacher, and we'll make merry with our friends, you know. Well, that's all we need, some young fellow. We don't want any old man, anything of the sort, some young kid preacher. He's a Texas leaguer, you know. He can tiddly-wink him in and wink him out, and he can ping and he can pong. Brother, this is what we want. He'll give you this 19-minute homily, and then you get off to what else? We get off to the races. That's what we want. Someone else says, no, you can have your quickie with Apollos. You can have your long-winded exegete like the Apostle Paul. But what we want is the Apostle Peter. Now, that man is a great big pastor. He's got a heart as big as a pumpkin, not much of an exegete. But he doesn't know a stranger. Come in after breakfast and have morning coffee with you, or mid-morning coffee, or pre-noon coffee, or post-noon coffee, you know. A regular Swede he is. That's the kind of fellow we want. They were quarreling. And Paul says, did you ever stop to realize that you're not going to get everything tied up in one package? You can't get the most brilliant exegete and the most able worker with young people and the greatest pastor and the greatest church builder-upper and the finest evangelist and the greatest administrator and the best PR man and the best counselor and the finest friend all tied up in one package. You know, you're expecting something's not going to happen until all the millennium comes. But why quarrel with it? If Peter is serving the Lord, let's thank God for him. If Paul has some understanding of the deep mysteries of God, thank God. If Apollos can touch young people, let's thank God. They were quarreling. And he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Did you ever apply it to this life? Well, this is not in the text in one sense, in another sense it is. Here was one man down south, he said, you know, when I preach this, first of all, I explanifies my text, and then he says, I mystifies it so I can go all over the world preaching the gospel. Then I come back in and put the rousements in and say, amen, come back next week. Now, that's how I've explanified the text. Now, let me mystify it a little bit so we can sprangle out here and go around. Did you ever thank God for Paul and Apollos and Peter in the sense in which we have them? Did you ever thank God for the scriptures? Paul, he's with us in that sense. Did you ever thank God for Peter, James, and John? Do you ever thank God that you can have them? Go with me out to the Wycliffe Bible translators. Way down in the jungles of Amazonia. fly out from La Paz, out into the Beni area, where when we flew in this little Cessna for 3.5 hours, the only way possible to get there in any other mode of transportation would have taken you at least 4 weeks. You could have gotten around the world quicker than you could have gotten out there by any other method. And then settle down with those translators. What are they doing? Taking these dear people and trying to reduce their unwritten language to the form of writing, and then make a grammar for them, and then teach them how to read and translate the scriptures, and go out amongst those people that have nothing. How many Biblist tribes do you have? Well, you have possibly approaching 2,000 of them. And the people in those tribes would number the total population of South America. They don't have a Bible. They can't read at all. Do you ever thank God for the scriptures? Go with me through the teeming centers of Calcutta. From downtown out to the airport, 200,000 people likely living on the streets with no homes. Bibles. They wouldn't know what a Bible was. Do you ever thank God for the Bible? Do you thank God for these things? What would you give in exchange for your copy of the Bible? If someone has said, we're going to take this one, this is the only one you have, and you'll never get another look at the Word of God, ever. Go out to the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company and read as they do to you some of the letters that come in from Hinterland, China. Please, our Bibles have been taken. They have been burned. Would you give us a little less preaching on the program, and would you have somebody just read to us in Mandarin, or in Hakka, or in Cantonese, or in some of our Chinese dialects? Just read quietly and slowly the Bible so we can write it down ourselves, so we have some copy of the precious Word of God. Do you thank God for it? Paul says, not only are all things yours, Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, of the world. Some people never see anything in the world. They don't see the delicate tracery of the frost on the window pane. They've never seen the grapes grow purple in the kisses of the autumn sun. They've never seen a wheel field of grain waving unto harvest. They've never seen a field of little shoots coming up green, bidding fair to be a harvest to come. They've never seen the humor of a pig scooching down into a mud hole. They've never seen the laughter of a little child. They don't see anything. All they see is their own little introspective problem. I haven't been accepted. I don't have what I want, and consequently, I'm not going to enjoy anything. The world is ours. Do you thank God for it? And who owns the world? I remember back home in western Pennsylvania, where we lived as a boy with our father and our family. Sometimes during the seasons of the year, Father would kind of say, come, let's take a ride. So we'd take a ride across the Worcester to Sewickley, Pennsylvania. That's where the wealthy folks lived. And we would drive in certain areas through their gardens. We'd see the pink flowering dogwood and the white flowering dogwood and the redbud tree in their profusion, the Judas tree, some of them would call it. We'd see the great banks of the tulips, and in season the rhododendron and the azaleas, great banks and flowering roses, and we'd come back home, and Father would kneel down in his humble heart and say, Lord, we just want to thank you. You've made the world so beautiful. It was glorious tonight, and you made it for those of us who love you. And then he'd say, who owns a flower? A man who with affluence can smash a dozen orchids in his fist if he chooses, or a man who can look into the face of the wild rose and see the tender love of the Heavenly Father who gave it to us that we might enjoy the world. People don't enjoy anything. Or life. Are you thankful you're alive? I used to go as a boy with my father up to the Home for the Incurables. That was really a psychological monstrosity, but they put it right out on the front. This is the Home for the Incurables. Everything you went in, you knew you weren't going to get out. That's a great invitation. Welcome, come in, you're incurable. This is what you call the psychology of healing. Well, in any case, we would go in. I remember here was Miss Pohl. Now, Miss Pohl was bound down by some infirmities in which she would never get off that bed. She knew that, and we did too. But never did we go to see Miss Pohl. I didn't go very frequently, but once in a while, Father went frequently. He'd say to me, son, I never go there, but I'm not blessed. It's marvelous. And as I would stand there at times, she'd say to me, Robbie, how are you?
That's some fine, Miss Paul. How are you?
Well, I'm not so quite so good as you are, Robbie. She said, Robbie, I know I'm bound down here in this bed of infirmity. I'll never walk again. I'll never get out. Do you ever thank God you can run, play ball, and roll your hoop, as we did in those days? Do you ever thank God you can skip and jump? I said, no, as I have, Miss Paul, but I will. I'd go out of the hospital as a little boy, you know, flexing my muscles and thanking God that I was living. Do you thank God for life itself and all that that means? Do you thank God for death? Sometimes we think death is a tragedy. Dear people, death for a Christian is no tragedy. A few years ago, we had a rash of plays, Death Takes a Holiday and others. And the theme was that death had been treed. In this one case, literally, they put death personified up a tree. And here was little Jimmy. He had a broken back, and he was suffering agony, and he couldn't die. And here was old Grammy. She was suffering from a disintegration of disease and real suffering and hungered and said, please let me die, Lord. Please let me die. But nobody could die. And finally they decided that death was not such a great terror. So they took death down so Jimmy could go home. Do we thank God for death? Some of us do. Because death is when we enter into the presence of our dear Lord. My father died March a year ago at the age of 93. When my brother called to say, Dad just went home, Bob, I said, Kenny, thank God. Thank God. So my friends called to sympathize with me. I said, well, today is not a day of sympathy in my heart. This is a day of joy. My father loved Jesus Christ. He was faithful. He'd become old now. He was wasting away. He was a mere shadow of his own self. Most of the time he was in a comatose. I said, you mean I should be sorrowful that my father is now just like Jesus Christ? My father went home. Do we thank God for death? Do we thank God for life? Do we thank God for things present? How many of us realize in the world today there are far more people being persecuted for their faith than for Christian faith than probably any other time in all history? Sit down with me in Cheung Chau Island on the table with Mr. and Mrs. Holton, pastors in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church who had gone out to China years before. And in their first ministry, here was a young Chinese pastor and his wife with whom they shared the same little building and they ministered together. Now they were both older. And out from the underground came the word, Dear Pastor Holton, this is to let you know your dear friend with whom you began your ministry in China so many years ago was captured by the Red Guard. They took him out into the center of the village. They had closed his since months and months before his church. But now he had gone about his people in prayer in little groups in the homes, ministering family after family. But now they were weary of this, so they brought him back, and they took him, they captured him, brought him into the center of the village. There they took his Bibles and his hymn books and his precious things, and they made a little fire there. They tied him and made him watch, and while he watched the Bible and his precious things burn, they beat him, and they beat him, and they beat him until he died, and his blood ran in the streets. But he was faithful unto death. Do you thank God for America? Does America have some problems? Yes, it does. Go with me out to the Vietnamese area where I've been 5 times. And a lot of the things that you read, dear young people, are not true at all out there. Go into this one mountain yard church where I was privileged to preach. They had moved their village 4 times because of the Viet Cong. This was the 15th church they had built because the first 14 had been burned down by the VC. Then do you thank God for the present life in which you can live and be free? Go to some of the Vietnamese pastors, and what will they say? We cannot think of a single family down in the Mekong Delta that hasn't suffered some ravishing, some kidnapping, some attack on the basis of the VC, not because we're military at all. We are just followers of Jesus Christ. Go into the pastor's meeting. And here they were meeting together. And they were talking about the fact that their coin was only $800 a month in their coin. And here was a young man stood up. His clothes were nearly torn. Many times ripped all over. Shabby looking. And he stood up as a young pastor. He said, well, I appreciate the problem that with the inflation, 800 doesn't go very far, but I only make 80. But how I want to thank God. My little parish and myself lived in a region which was controlled by the VC and the North Vietnamese.
We suffered all kinds of reprisals and persecutions, and finally we decided we would leave. So we hid out during the daytime and traveled through the jungles at night. And finally we've gotten here, and we're free. And even though I only make 80 because our people are so poor, I am so thankful to be able to join with you without fear today to praise Jesus Christ. Two men without shame got up. One took off his trousers, and one took off his coat. And then before that group of ministers, they took the shabby trousers and coat off the young pastor, and they put it on him. And then they knelt down to thank God. And we can't thank God for anything. America is a terrible place to which to live. The establishment is wicked, you know. Dear people, if you have been around the world as I have and logged 2 million miles on every continent, there is no country in all the world that compares to what God has given us in this land. And some people can't even be faithful to their responsibilities and their obligations to our America. Do you thank God for things present? Do you thank God that you're free from hunger? I go through an African village this particular day, and because I have a suit like this, here's a dear woman, looks like she has leprous elephantiasis, and a baby that has some kind of a disease. I didn't know what it was, but since I am dressed like this, I know all things to those dear people. And so she hands out her baby to me and follows me and says, "Heal my child, heal my child, heal my child." I can't heal her child. Do you thank God that you're healed? Go with me down to the south part of Ethiopia, and there was the hospital where they were. To the border down to Kenya, it was 350 miles. There was no medical doctor, no institution at all to the Kenya border. And how many miles inside Kenya, I don't know. Do you thank God for an aspirin tablet and antibiotics and all the things which God has given you? Go with me to the Calcutta, where there are 200,000 of them living on the streets. And from the place where I looked down the balcony, here were 6 families just living on the streets. Homes. They didn't have a room. They didn't have a roof. What did the little boys do? They stood backwards off the curb and defecated into the streets. That was their latrine. Their facilities, they went across and here was a horse trough. That's where the horses came to drink. That's where they bathed. What was their water supply? A little bubbling fountain, a little bubbling pipe out of the street, which was filthy and dirty and brown, out of a tributary of the Ganges River, and they thought it was sacred, and they drank and then they would die. And I sit around and indulge in my own self-pity. Do we thank God for what we have, dear people? Food and clothing and shelter. You've never been hungry in your life. Vast numbers of people have never had anything else but hunger. Go with me through this African village, and as I go along, and I go to the one end of the village, and here's a Grammy, she takes out some corn. In that language, before a few years ago, they didn't have a word for vegetable, they didn't have a word for fruit, they'd never seen anything. And now through some of our dear friends, they have fruit trees and they have some vegetables and they have some animal life that they've come in. People think that they live in the lap of luxury. They don't. Destitute. As a matter of fact, 60 of the boys that my friend brought into his school, he asked a medical doctor to come and check them out. Of those 60 boys, there were 30 diseases. Every single boy had a serious eye disease and 8 were blind in one eye. And they were the best boys in 20 villages in the area. Every single boy had malaria. There wasn't an exception. Every single boy had a respiratory disease. Every single boy had an undernourishment disease. Beriberi, rickets, scurvy, you name it. And there were just 30 in all. Why? Because they have no food for breakfast. They had no food for supper. They had one meal a day, and that was some dura, some cereal, in which they ground it up and made some porridge and cake. You thank God that you can eat and that you have food and shelter. Do you thank God for clean water? At times I sit at my desk, and in my humble heart I'm overwhelmed as I write out some checks. And I write a check for my water, and I write a check for the fuel, and I write out a check for the sewage, and all the things that are there, and I sit at my desk. Some places in the world, it's a day's task for a mother to walk 5 miles to get water for her family. Uncleanness is a real problem. All I do is write out a check. I have a little thermometer there, and I turn it, and society has provided for me electrical power and energy and gas. They take the fuel out. My waste is taken away. Do I thank God for what I have? Life. Name it, dear people.
Do you thank God for those round about you? Do you thank God for old people? Here was an old grandpa said to me one day, as in his incapacity, he said, "Well, Robert, I feel so futile, and I am so meaningless, and I make no contribution to society at all. I just happen to be living here, and I feel I'm a burden." I said, "Gramps, you're a benediction. Through years you've been faithful to Jesus Christ, and through great difficulties you've always been loyal to our dear Savior. It's a joy, Gramps, to see you day after day. Do you thank God? Do you thank God that you can walk around for things present, for things to come, dear friends? What about the future? Is there any a time when the Lord didn't provide for you? Is there any a time tomorrow or next week or next year that He will not understand your needs and will not provide? But you can't trust God. We don't think that our lives are in His hand. Things present, things to come, He says, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Dear friends, what would you do you thank God for the forgiveness of sins? What would you give in exchange for the fact that you have been forgiven? What would you give exchange for the fact that you're a friend of God in Jesus Christ? Ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. I have a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. And He is none other than the Sovereign who made the heavens and the earth. And I complain because of something I don't have, or some privation, or something which has been denied me in my earthly sojourn, when Jesus Christ is my friend. Now, what does the Lord want to give you, dear young people? Well, the great gift of God to us is Himself. Not anything else, Himself. And when you see that, you have become mature. If you don't see it, you're still a juvenile. I like the passage in Abraham. You have to read between the lines and put it all together. But in the 15th chapter of Genesis, some of the things are alluded to. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees. He had moved out into the region of Haran and then down into Palestine. The Lord had promised him a great nation, promised him the land of Palestine, and promised that in him and in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And now Abraham is asking God. He said, "Well, dear Lord, you promised me the land of the Palestine. When do I get this? You said, wherever my foot shall trod, all over these hills and the valleys and Jordan, all this will be mine. When is this?" And the Lord says, "Well, not for 400 years. The cup of the Amorite is not yet full. I shall take it from the Amorite, and 400 years from now I'll give it to you." Oh. "When do you make me a great nation?" You said, "Look at the stars and the seas that I can see that are visible. Even my seed will be greater than the visible stars which I can see. And when are you going to make me a great nation, Lord?" "Well, you'll have one son, Isaac. He shall have two, and I shall choose Jacob." That's a year, your one, Isaac, two, and Jacob. "Jacob will have 12 sons. "Well, that'll only in 4 generations, Lord. That'll only be 15 people. When are you going to make me a great nation?" "Well, after 400 years. And I'll call the children of Israel out of Egypt, and I'll make you a nation. I'll give you the land of Palestine. When will you, Lord, bring the Messiah?" "Well, that'll not have come, Abraham, for hundreds of years. The Son of God will come, but only when all the preparation has been made." Then you can hear Abraham like we are say, "Well, Lord, I left everything behind to follow you. You promised me a great land and a great nation and the Messiah to come. And now you say I'll not have a great nation for 400 years, or this land will not be mine for 400 years, and the promise will not fulfill the Messiah until hundreds of years. Now, dear Lord, but I'll not be here. What do you give me?" And God said, "Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. I give you myself. And you shall be known as the friend of God." And Abraham bowed his head and thanked God. What does it matter what I wear, my friend, so long as I'm modestly clothed? What does it matter where I live? What does it matter essentially the kind of a car I live in? What does it matter if all the world is so problem to me? God is my friend. How many times did her heart well up in thankfulness for things I had never even thought about? I remember the first year she came in, she said, "You know, Dr. Bob, it's springtime now, and I'm so glad. You know, I stumble and I fall, and people look after me, and I'm embarrassed. And in the wintertime, you know, it's so hard with the ice and the snow. But this year I've walked all year and haven't fallen once, and spring has come now." And then we'd bow our head and she'd thank God. "Dear Lord, I want to thank you that the spring has come. You know how embarrassed I am when I fall. And you've got me back and forth to classes from the dormitory. And I haven't just fallen once, and now the walks are clear. And I want to thank you that I can walk now without fear of falling." And then she'd go. And then I'd kneel down beside that chair and say, "Lord Jesus, I have never thanked you that I could walk well. But today, I want to thank you." One day she came in, she said, "You know, it's a red-letter year for me, Dr. Bob." She was a junior in college now. She said, "You know, with the help of Mrs. Swordahl and the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in my life now I can tie my shoestrings." And then she'd go. I'd put my head over at my desk. Sometimes I cried. I said, "Lord, I've never thanked you I could tie my shoestrings. But I can." And in her loneliness, she'd say to me, "You know, Dr. Bob, I feel so lonely. I'm so unattractive. I've never had a date. I'll never have a home. I always wanted to be a mother. I never will be." And sometimes in my loneliness, I say, "Lord Jesus, why did you make me a spastic?" And then he tells me, and I know. "Oh, there's no problem of money. I know that. My father has means, and he's settled an estate on me. I won't have any needs that way. But the Lord, I hear him saying to my heart, 'Miss Beverly, I made you this way so you'd love me. I made some young girls beautiful, and they've gone out and sold themselves, and the purity of their motherhood has become the darkness and the filth of a common thing. I've made some girls attractive and learned and vivacious, and they've turned their back on me, and I made you this way so you'd love only your Savior.'" And then through her tears she'd say, "And I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, Dr. Bob. And I'll be faithful, and I'll be patient, and someday when he comes back, I'll just walk like you do. And I'll just be like everybody else." The last prayer she made in my office. And what did she pray for? And then she was gone. She bowed her head and she said, "Lord, I'm now finished my 4 years in Bethel, and the college year has ended, and I am going now. And before I go, I just want to thank you for all the swell kids at Bethel that have cut my meat and spread my bread and been so kind to me." And she left. And I would kneel down and say, "Lord, I've never thanked you I could cut my meat or spread my bread. And this little cripple with a sparrow with a crippled wing comes in and teaches me to thank God. In everything, give thanks, dear people." But what do? Instead of thanking God, we complain. And when you lose your thankfulness, dear people, you're going to lose your spiritual vitality. And if you can't be thankful to God for the blessings of life, for all things are yours. Now let's put a little light behind the mosaic, and what is that? That is this. Why is God good to you? "The goodness of the Lord is to lead you to repent," says Paul. Or do you stir up in your heart a calloused rebellion and resentment, and you stir up for yourself judgment? "The goodness of the Lord is to bring you close to the Lord." That you repent of your churliness of heart, dear people. You repent of your complaining. You repent of all the things that you have said and done. Because if the Lord didn't want you where you were, he wouldn't have put you there. And you have an opportunity, even as we mentioned last night, if it's in Death Valley, to demonstrate to some hungry person around you that you love Jesus Christ. In the counseling ministry, when peace will come again and again, I say this. You may come back. I can do this because all my counseling is for free, as you may know. You can come back, but only if you take a typewriter-sized sheet of paper and you write on that paper things for which you can thank God. And dear woman said, "What do I have to thank God for?" And I said, "Well, you could fill a telephone directory." "What?"
Name one thing. I said, do you have a cataract in your right eye? I said, you write down, I don't have a cataract in my right eye. Do you have iritis? Do you have trachoma? I said, what about your left eye? I said, do all your fingers work? You're not like a leper that has no mobility of your fingers at all. Thank God for five fingers or four fingers and a thumb on the right hand, on the left hand. I said, my dear, you could fill a telephone directory. If you want to become mature in the Lord, dear people, one of the best places after you accept Jesus Christ is day after day to major in thanksgiving. And when you do, then lay your request before the Lord in a spirit of thankfulness, and God's peace will be yours. But if you repeatedly tell God that He doesn't know how to run a world, and that if He did, you wouldn't have what you have, this grieves the dear Savior. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come. We have heaven and a new world coming, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And says Paul, since God is mine, I shall rejoice even in a dungeon. Our Father, we thank Thee. Make us glad of heart. And in the joyful exuberance of thankfulness because of the rich blessings that You've given us, teach us to be penitent and to come to Thee having confessed our sin, and to walk not in the moods of despair of the world, but with light step and tread, because You're our friend. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. O Lord, in all of our concerns, You are our loving Savior. Now help us in thankfulness to make Thee the Lord of our lives, because one who's been so good knows how to plan our lives for us, and in quiet commitment to rejoice in Thee, our Lord. We thank Thee, our Father, for all Your concern for us and Your providential care and the gift of Your dear Son. Dear Savior, our blessed Lord, we thank Thee for Your atoning grace, for Your resurrected power, and for Your willingness to come into our lives and make our souls a tabernacle for Your holy presence. And, O Thou blessed Spirit of God, we thank Thee that Thou dost come into us, not to give us some charismatic gift in which we can proudly lord it over somebody else, but You come into our hearts to make us loving and kind and good, and to give us joy and peace and long-suffering and faithfulness and goodness and meekness and the power to control ourselves. You've come into our hearts, O Lord, to interpret to us the meaning of the Bible and to unite us in faith together and to give us a witness and to give us the hope of eternal life. We thank Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You, the blessed Sovereign, eternally God, from eternity past to eternity future, before whom the angels veil their faces and cry, Holy, 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 we thank You that You are our friend. And all of our needs are satisfied in Thee, our beloved Lord. And now we pause before Thee quietly, Lord. We may want to be thankful to Thee. We want to ask You to forgive us because of a discontented heart. We may want to ask You to forgive us because of our attitudes and our rebellion, because we haven't glorified Thee as God, and we haven't given thanks. We ask Thee to forgive us because professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools, and we believed a lie rather than Thee, and now we want Your grace. Hear us as we pray. We thank Thee that we can pray to Thee with a quiet confidence that You know all things, and You will answer us in accordance with Your love. You may say no, you may say yes, you may say wait a while. But any time we come with an open heart of penitence, You will say in that instance, my Son, I forgive you. And when we come with a thankful heart, then You will give us peace. We ask that Thy peace may rest upon us, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.